Today we'll pick up our study in Romans at the 8th chapter and verse 24. Verse 24 isn't really so much a natural turning point as we could wish. We simply ran out of time last time to finish out the section. That began in verse 18. In verse 18, Paul said that the sufferings that we are facing at this present time are really inconsequential, not even worthy to be compared really with the glory that we anticipate that will be revealed in us when Jesus returns. He says that this glory that is going to be revealed in us is not only something that we look forward to, but all the creation anticipates it with eagerness and even groans in the difficulty of waiting in impatience for the manifestation or the revealing of the sons of God, which revealing will occur when Jesus comes back and we're glorified. And although we are now the sons of God, it does not yet appear what we shall be, and the world does not see us quite in the way that they will when they see Jesus and us glorified with Him. Paul has indicated that the creation was subjected to vanity, but that vanity was not unaccompanied by hope. When God subjected the world to the forces of decay, He also made a promise. And therefore, there is a hope that the creation has, in view of which the creation anticipates deliverance from the bondage of decay. And so do we. And both the creation and we, according to verses 22 and 23, are groaning, that is to say, we're not altogether comfortable nor satisfied until this circumstance changes when Jesus comes back. Now, it's one thing to be unsatisfied, it's another thing to be discontented. Contentment means that we are, if we're contented, it means that we are happy, resigned, pleased to be in the situation we are in because it is what God has for us at this moment, and we accept it from His hand. To be satisfied means that all our anticipations and all our desires have been sated, have been fulfilled. And so we are indeed unsatisfied until we see Jesus. We're unsatisfied because we have desires as yet unfulfilled until Jesus comes and we are glorified and we shed this body of death that Paul was groaning about earlier in chapter 7. In the meantime, we can of course be contented that we are at the point in our own lives that God has brought us to, and that He could have taken us further, He could have come back by now if He wanted, and that we are simply resigned to His sovereign providence in the matter. That's what contentment means. It means I'm at peace with where things are now because I accept them as from God's hand. But that doesn't mean that there aren't better things to look forward to. And it says in verse 24, for we are saved in this hope, meaning the hope of glorification that he's been discussing. The hope that the creation has of being delivered from the bondage of decay is a hope that is in us also. And when we got saved, it was with this hope in view. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what does one still hope for, or why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now, that little thing there about hope, you know, you don't hope for what you see. What he's saying is hope is by definition something that is forward-looking. Once the thing you're hoping for arrives, once it is there in your present reality and you see it before you, it's not something that you're still hoping for. He's simply saying that hope is by definition not an attitude that is expressed toward present realities but to future ones. And because we have this hope, and because the thing we hope for is still future, we must persevere as we eagerly wait for it. Now, in verse 26, he says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. There's some more groaning going on here. There's a lot of groans in this section. It says, now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, exactly What Paul is referring to here is perhaps a little bit up for debate. I know that having first heard teaching on this within the context of charismatic circles, it was a passage that was often applied to praying in tongues. We know that in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about Christians speaking in tongues and praying in tongues and giving thanks in tongues and so forth, and speaking mysteries. And when one prays in tongues, he does not know what he's saying, or his understanding is unfruitful, Paul says, in those places. And the way that this was explained to me early on in life was that tongue speaking is really the phenomenon of which Paul speaks here. That there are times we don't know in our mind what to pray for, and it is then that the Holy Spirit moves in and prays on our behalf through us. And where Paul speaks of groanings which cannot be uttered, the teacher that I was hearing indicated that that is basically a reference to speaking in tongues. Now, let me just say this. As I've gotten older and looked at the passage more objectively, I have my doubts that Paul has speaking in tongues in mind here. While I certainly do believe in speaking in tongues, and I even believe that there may be some truth in that interpretation, that speaking in tongues is a phenomenon where the Spirit may utter prayers according to the will of God through us, which we would not otherwise know to pray. When we don't in our mind know what to pray, but we pray in the Spirit, or we pray in tongues, then it may well be that the Holy Spirit is making intercession about things that we would not have thought of to pray, or would not have known to pray. And I just want to just... I mean, I can't prove that from this passage. But I can't disprove it from anything in Scripture either. So it remains a theory that is at least plausible. And there have been times when I was awakened from sleep with a burden, but I didn't know exactly what about. Often there was a particular person on my mind, though I had no knowledge of their circumstances, and I felt I should pray for them, and I didn't know what to pray. And there have been times I prayed in tongues in those circumstances. And later, upon seeing that person or being able to contact that person, asked them what was going on at that time of that night, and found that there were circumstances which I personally believe may have warranted God waking me up to pray for them. And yet I didn't know what I was praying. I was speaking in tongues. Now, that being so, we could maybe take this passage, verses 26 and 27 of Romans 8, and substitute the words groanings which cannot be uttered with speaking in tongues, and it would still be a true passage. But it would not be the same passage. It would not be the same statement. And it would probably not be talking about the same thing. All right? So what I'm saying is, if we would take the phrase groanings which cannot be uttered and replace that with speaking in tongues or praying in tongues, the verses might yet convey truth that we don't know what to pray for as we should. And when we pray in tongues, then the Spirit is making intercession through us and all that. But we could not prove it really from this passage. As a matter of fact, what Paul does describe as our behavior in this response to the Spirit's moving in our lives is not uttering things in tongues, but groanings which cannot be uttered at all. Speaking in tongues, when it first appears in the book of Acts, is said to be a phenomenon that is uttered. It says they spoke with tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. And therefore, utterance is something that speaking in tongues involves. But here we're talking about groanings which cannot be uttered, cannot be articulated. Now, perhaps it is a charismatic or Pentecostal taking it in the way that this would be speaking about tongues would suggest that maybe what he means is that we could not utter these things apart from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself gives utterance to that which could not otherwise be uttered by us. But I think it is more natural. I mean, Paul does not make any direct reference to speaking in tongues here, and therefore I have my doubts that speaking in tongues is what he has in mind. I think he's talking about literally groanings. He has made reference to our groaning within ourselves in verse 23. And groaning within ourselves is not necessarily something that we utter. It's just a groaning inside. We read that Jesus on occasions, I don't know if the word groan is the actual word that was used, but he, let me see what word is actually used there. I didn't even think to look this up earlier, didn't think to make this association. But it may be something very similar is said. In John chapter 11, when Jesus had come in, as a result of the request of Mary and Martha, actually, he ignored their request, but came later because Lazarus had died. It says in verse 33, John 11:33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And then in verse 38, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. And then, of course, a little bit later, he says, Lazarus, arise, or Lazarus, come forth. And he did, but not before he had done some groaning in himself. Now, there's no explanation of the meaning of this groaning in the passage any more than there's an explanation of what is meant in the same passage when it says Jesus wept. There have been many conjectures as to what he was weeping about, or, for that matter, what he's groaning about. But I believe that, you know, Jesus was in communion with his Father. And through the Spirit, even his groans were communicated intelligibly to the Father, as perhaps so many petitions. There's times when we are so burdened that our groans don't even escape our vocal cords, but they're just groaning inside. And even if we can't utter words, we don't know even what to say. We don't know what to pray for. Yet, even that discomfort inside, that churning inside, is not without benefit, because the Holy Spirit who is in us is searching the heart. It says there in verse 27, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, for he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I think that what Paul is saying is that the Holy Spirit benefits us even when we're powerless to even pray. All we can do is groan. Sometimes these groans don't even come up through the vocal apparatus at all. They're groans that cannot be uttered. They're just groaning within ourselves, because we live in a world that inspires groaning. Not only do we groan, as Paul did earlier, about the wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, but we groan about our physical circumstances, our pains, our sufferings. We also groan about the state of the world around us and loved ones who are lost and innocent people who are victimized and the bad news we hear every day about crimes, where horrible things happen to seemingly innocent victims. And that if you don't groan inside at those kinds of things, you don't have any feelings in all likelihood. And yet Christians do. We live in a world of sin. It's a world in which we are not in our element. And we groan. And God understands that groaning. Jesus himself groaned within himself. And the Holy Spirit takes those groans and he translates them into actual thoughts, intelligible prayers. He knows what's going on in the heart. And he turns those things into intercessory prayers according to the will of God. That is what I understand verse 26 and 27 to be saying. Now, of course, all through this chapter, Paul's been trying to catalog for us many of the benefits that the Holy Spirit brings to the life of the believer. And in verses 2 through 13, he was talking about how the Holy Spirit ministers in the subduing of our fleshly sin. In verses 14 through 17, he was talking about the ministry of the Spirit in attesting to our sonship. In verses 18 through 25, there was the discussion of the ministry of the Spirit in guaranteeing our inheritance, because we have the first fruits of the Spirit and we groan within ourselves, which is an expression of the hope that we have that someday will be different. But now in verses 26 and 27, it is the ministry of the Spirit even when we are incapable of making sense out of our own groaning. or are putting that into words or prayers. The Holy Spirit can make up for the difference on that. Now, we come to a very important section at the end of Romans 8, verses 28 through 39. It is a section that has is a wonderful section of assurance. It's a wonderful section of promise to the Christian. And I dare say that every Christian can find benefit from it, although there are theological camps that differ strongly over what is being said here. And it is in this passage and in another passage in Romans 9, the next chapter we will come to, that we find some of the chief battlegrounds in the Scripture between the camps of Calvinism and Arminianism. If there are any scriptural passages that seem to be useful for demonstrating the Calvinist viewpoint, the section of Romans 8 that we now come to and a portion of chapter 9 that we will later come to appear to be those passages. And yet, those who are not Calvinists remain unconvinced that these passages really have anything to do with establishing the Calvinist viewpoint. But in any case, if you are not a Calvinist and discuss with the Calvinist the doctrines of grace, as they so call them, you are bound to hear these verses presented as being among those that most cogently argue the case of the Calvinist. And so let's take a look at them and see what these verses say and see how they are understood by the Calvinist and how they might be understood by somebody who is not a Calvinist. In Romans 8, 28, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called, according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, there are certain doctrines of the Calvinist camp that seem to find support in these verses. Obviously, the term predestination, which is a major issue with Calvinism, is found in this passage, found twice. Predestined is in verse 29 and also in verse 30. In fact, if one wishes to discuss the subject of predestination, one must necessarily come to this passage or at least to one other, Ephesians 1, because only in those two places is the word even found in Scripture. And in Ephesians 1, the word predestined appears twice in one discussion, and here it appears twice in one discussion. That's the extent of the occurrence of that word in the Bible. So obviously, discussions about predestination must necessarily deal very closely with this passage. There is also the issue of eternal security, or that is to say, in the Calvinist mind, the perseverance of the saints. All that discussion in the final paragraph about nothing being able to separate us from the love of Christ and listing many things which might be thought capable, but in affirming that none of these things can separate us from the love of Christ, seems to be saying that once you're saved, once you've connected with the love of Christ, nothing can break that connection, and you will always be saved. There is also there are things like irresistible grace that may be hinted at here, and especially in verses 29 and 30. And so let me tell you how the Calvinist understands these verses first of all. In verse 28 he says, "We know that all things work together for good." Another way to understand that is that in all things God is working for good. That is how some translations render it. The word God is not found in the Greek passage, but there is something in the structure of the passage that makes many Greek scholars believe that the word God is implied, that it should be rendered, "In all things God is working for good for those who love God." It's not that the things themselves are working for good. They are not working anything. They are just things. But God is sovereignly working for good through all things that are happening, everything that happens. Now, it could be that all things means all the things cataloged earlier in the chapter, all the ministry of the Spirit in these various ways, in counteracting sin in our life, in giving us assurance of salvation, in bringing us to glory, in helping us in our prayers. All of these things are things in which God is working for good, or the Holy Spirit in us is working for good to bring about a good result in our lives. And those to whom it is said all things are working for good are those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. Now, the expression "the called" is a term which can mean more than one thing to the Calvinist. The Calvinist believes there is a general call that goes out to all people, whether elect or not. That is the gospel itself being preached, in a blanket fashion to all humanity. That is sort of a call from God to all people. But it is not necessarily to be confused with what is called by them the effectual call. God has two kinds of calls. There's this general call that anyone might hear, and once hearing, they are responsible for not having responded. But there is another call that God puts out, which is His effectual call. This is related to the doctrine of irresistible grace. And that is to say that once this call is heard, it is responded to. That there are those that God calls in this manner who, if He does, they will come. That God cannot be thwarted. If God puts out His effectual call on a person, that person will be effectually called. Effectually means it gets the effect He wants. The results are guaranteed. All right? And so the called here, the Calvinists usually will understand this to be a reference to those who have been effectually called. Those who are, in other words, the elect. God has forechosen them. God has chosen them before the foundation of the world to be the ones that He would effectually call. And they then, of course, come to love Him, because no one could love Him apart from the work of grace prior in their life, according to Calvinism. And so those who love God are the ones that God has elected and effectually called. And it goes on to say, by the way, the word "called" also appears in verse 30 in such a way as to confirm to the Calvinists that it is talking about the effectual call, because in verse 30 it says, "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified." Now notice, the ones who got called got justified. And He also says after that, "And whom He justified, these He glorified." Now glorification hasn't happened yet to you or me, and Paul has made that clear. We're still hoping for it. We don't hope for what we see. We hope for what we haven't yet seen. But the argument is that God's sovereign purposes in the life of the elect is so certain that He can speak about the future glory of the elect as if it's already happened. So that these people are so certainly saved, so certainly elected, so irresistibly drawn, so effectually called, that it can be said of them that God has not only already justified them, but He's already glorified them, as it were, in His own mind. And that those who are so called, in the manner here described, are as good as glorified already. It's a guarantee. There's no way any of these people are going to fall away before getting glorified. They're already glorified as far as God's concerned, because they're unconditionally elected and irresistibly drawn and kept. Now, verse 29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined." Now, this business foreknew, which obviously precedes predestined, or if it doesn't precede it, at least it precedes it in discussion, is a bone of contention between Calvinists and those who are not Calvinists, because many times you'll find a non-Calvinist saying that people are indeed predestined, but based on God's foreknowledge, and foreknowledge meaning that God knew in advance what they would choose. God knew in advance what they would do and whether they would persevere or not. And that what Paul is saying here, this is what the non-Calvinist says, that what Paul is saying here is that God foresaw, he foreknew, he had information in advance about who would believe, obey, and persevere. And it is those ones that he foreknew this about that he predestined to a certain fate and to a certain glory. And it is those ones that he foreknew all these things about that of whom it could be said they are justified and even glorified already. Now, the Calvinist does not believe that that is the correct interpretation, because the Calvinist feels that if it is simply saying that God knew who would believe, and it was simply so much information that God had at his disposal in advance, and on the basis of knowing what they would do, he predestined certain destinies for them, that if that is the way Paul means it, then that still allows that these people might have their own ability to exercise faith and repentance, and God simply knew that they would. He didn't birth it in them. He didn't decide that they would. They just did it, and he knew in advance they would because he has some kind of mysterious knowledge of future events that we don't have. And so Calvin was very strong on this, and Calvinist authors usually echo him in saying it is not because we're not saved because of any faith or works of our own, which we either do or which were foreknown that we would do, that God has elected us. They say God did not elect us based on foreknown faith or foreknown repentance. God elected us unconditionally. That's an important thing. It's not because God knew we would believe or because God knew we would repent. That would mean that we met certain conditions and that he elected us on the basis of our meeting those conditions. Although we hadn't yet, he knew we would. And the important thing in Calvinism is you cannot meet conditions. You're dead in trespasses and sins, and therefore it was not God's knowledge that you would meet certain conditions, like faith and repentance, that caused him to predestine you. Foreknown needs to be taken in a different sense than it sounds. Because foreknowledge does sound. Foreknow does, I mean, literally the meaning is to know before. But if you would look up the word know, which is simply prefixed by the word by the prefix pro. Prognosko means gnosko means know. Pro is the prefix that means before. So prognosko means to know before. But if you just take the gnosko, the word know, which appears many times in the Bible, and if you look it up in a lexicon, you'll find it has a variety of meanings. It can mean a lot of things. You might have a whole page or a whole column of English possible renderings of that word gnosko. It is the ordinary word for knowing, and that's its principal meaning, but there are shades of meaning. And one of those shades of meaning can be to know with approval, or to know someone like you know your friend. To approve, in other words. It is often said that when Jesus said in Matthew 7, that many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, we prophesied your name, and we cast out demons in your name. We did many mighty works in your name." And I will say, "I never knew you." That certainly the word know there, which is gnosko, that must mean I never approved you. Because certainly Jesus knew them. Certainly, I mean, no one can say that Jesus did not have information about them. He is all-knowing. How could it be thought that there was anyone he didn't know about? And therefore, it's not saying that he did not know about them. It's that he did not approve them. He did not know them as friends. He did not know them in a friendly and familiar and relational manner. Even as the same word, gnosko, is used when Mary says to the angel, "How can I have a child? I've never known a man." Now, obviously, that's another angle on this word, the idea of an intimacy, of the physical intimacy between a man and a woman. That's also spoken of by know. So even though the word know has the general meaning of knowing, it also has usage meaning that has other shades or aspects of meaning. And the Calvinist believes that when Paul says, whom he foreknew, the word know there should be taken more in the sense of approved, whom God pre-approved. Lately, I get a lot of mail, junk mail, from banks and credit agencies that say I've been pre-approved for a certain credit card or something like that. Often when I respond, it turns out I wasn't pre-approved at all. I don't make enough money for them to trust me with a credit card. But not that I want any more credit cards. I've got enough. But I'm trying to trim those down. But to be pre-approved means you've been pre-screened, usually. Now, in the Calvinist mind, it doesn't even mean you've been pre-screened. It just means that God has sovereignly put approval on certain people. He has elected unconditionally to approve of certain people and not to approve of others. To know some as friends and to not know others as friends. He just made a selection, which to our eyes looks random. God no doubt had his sovereign reasons for it, but we can't guess what they would be, because according to Calvinism, everybody is about equally deserving and equally undeserving. So there's absolutely nothing that the people who are elected have done to put themselves in another category from those who are not elected. So it seems random and arbitrary to us, but we must not accuse God of randomness or arbitrariness. We would have to say there's something in the mystery of God's secret counsels that caused him to choose this person and not the other person, even though there was nothing in them that had anything to do with it. And yet this is fair. Now, the Calvinists will sometimes say that this word ginosko, when God says I know or I don't know, that it is never said that God knows somebody except those that he approves. This was said to me in a debate on the radio, it was about a year ago. Now, I had a debate with a Calvinist on the radio, and he insisted the word ginosko, when God says, I know someone, that it never means simply to have knowledge about them. It always means to know them as somebody approved or someone who is a friend of his. And in that debate, I had to point out that the man was mistaken and needed to do more lexical studies on his topic, because Jesus did use that expression in John 5:42. He said to the Pharisees, I know you, I ginosko you, that you do not have the love of God in you. Now, I know you means I know what's in you. I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. Now, he said, I know you, but they were not his friends. So obviously the word ginosko, when used if God knows someone or foreknows someone, does not necessarily mean that he knows them to approve them. It means that he knows what's in them. He knows about them. In fact, even in that statement in Matthew 7, which is so often quoted, I never knew you, and it's quoted in order to prove that knew means to approve. It does not mean to have information about. There seems to be some weakness in that argument as well, because in Luke 13, we have the parallel to it. And in Luke 13:24 and following, this is the parallel to that passage in Matthew 7. Jesus said, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now this is essentially the same teaching that we find in Matthew 7, where Jesus said in Matthew 7, I will say, I never knew you. But notice here in this story, he says, I don't know you where you are from. I don't know you is not the same thing as saying I'm not your friend. He's saying, I don't know anything about you. I don't know where you're from. I don't have any information on you. Now, is it so that on the day of judgment, Jesus can literally say to some people, I don't have any information about you, don't know who you are, never saw you before? Of course not. He's using anthropomorphisms. This is talking about pounding on a door. You know, well, there's not going to be a literal door on the judgment day. He's talking about, you know, people not, going through a narrow gate. I don't suppose there's a literal gate. He's using metaphors. And in the metaphorical, almost parabolic language, there's the Lord of a house speaks as if he has never been acquainted with these people in any way, shape, or form. He doesn't know anything about them. And that is simply a manner of speaking. When Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 7, I will profess him, I never knew you, depart from me. It doesn't necessarily mean I never approved of you. He could be just as well saying, I don't know who you are. I don't know anything about you, just as here in Luke 13. That doesn't mean that he's speaking literally, that there'd be actually people that God doesn't have information about. It just means for the sake of the illustration, he's speaking of a total disowning of them, disavowing any acquaintance with them at all. Now, in Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, the Calvinist must have this mean, whom he foreknew as friends. That is, before they're ever born, he already had established them to be his friends, the elect ones. He knew them, he approved them, before they were ever born even. He knew they would exist, and he knew that he would choose them to be friends. And because they fall into that category of the ones that he foreknew, therefore he predestined and so forth. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. When the non-Calvinist says, no, this is just saying that the ones that God knew in advance that they would believe and persist and persevere, the Calvinist says, well, no, it doesn't say whom he foreknew something about, but just whom he foreknew. And that's where the bone of contention arises between the Calvinist and the non-Calvinist on the use of this word. You see, Arminius, who is not very well respected by Calvinists, he believed very close to what Calvin believed. The only difference was he believed that God made the selections that God made, not arbitrarily, but based on a foreknowledge that God had about future conduct and future faith of these people. And therefore, it was not unconditional election. It was election that was conditioned on faith and conditioned on repentance and conditioned on perseverance. But that God knew in advance who would have such faith and who would do that, and therefore he could make his plans for their life before they ever came into existence because of his prior knowledge about what they would do. Now, there's another passage that seems to link election with foreknowledge, and that is over in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 2, it says that the readers of his epistle, who are the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are, of course, Christians, he calls them in verse 2 elect, or the elect ones, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the Christians are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, that's exactly what it says in Romans. That whom he foreknew, he predestined. But once again, the Calvinists would take this to mean that they are elect according to God's foreapproval, his pre-approval of them. His, not foreknowing something they would do, but foreknowing them as friends. But to my mind, that is not the most natural way of understanding it. To say that God has chosen us according to what he foreknew, to his foreknowledge, would, of course, now I need to say this, that neither passage tells us what it was he foreknew about them. And this is the strongest point the Calvinists can make. Neither 1 Peter 1, 2, nor Romans 8, 29, neither of them says that he foreknew their faith, or he foreknew their obedience, or he foreknew their perseverance, or he foreknew anything in particular about them. It doesn't say what it is he foreknew. In Romans, it specifically says he foreknew them. And that's where the Calvinist gets his steam up on this, that he can make some real distance in his argument on this by saying it doesn't say he knew something about them, he knew them. Whereas, of course, in First Peter doesn't clarify whether he knew them or knew something about them. It just says that we were elect according to his foreknowledge. Something he foreknew. Does not clarify. So we would have to admit that there is room here for controversy. That it is possible that the Calvinists would be correct in saying that he foreknew them as friends, pre-approved them. But in my opinion, it's equally possible that it means something else. And that it means that he foreknew them in the sense that he was acquainted with them, knew of them in advance, knew about them. There's lots of people that someone could ask me if I know them, and depending on the depth of acquaintance that they're suggesting by that word, I could say yes, even if I know, if I don't have any personal contact with them, if I know of them very, you know, in a detailed way, if I have precise knowledge about them, I could say that I know that person in the sense I'm familiar, I'm acquainted with the person, but it doesn't mean that I have a friendship with them necessarily. Anyway, the point here is there's it's an open question. Is it that he foreknew in a sense of approval, or does he foreknow something about them? Either is indeed possible, and if it is that he knew something about them, then of course we must import the stuff to fill the gap. What did he foreknow about them? Well, that would not be too hard. Once we establish, if we did establish, that he foreknew something about these people, on the basis of that something that he foreknew, he predestined them for something, then we would only have to search the rest of Scripture to find out what it is that saves people. And we don't have to look far to discover that faith is what saves people. And therefore, it would only make sense that what he foreknew was that they would have faith. There is nothing in this suggestion that is a stretch or you know, some kind of a twisting of anything. It is simply another reasonable way to look at it. So the Calvinist has what may be considered a reasonable approach to this, and the non-Calvinist, I believe, has also a reasonable approach. However, there are things about verses 29 and 30 that Calvinists would say the Arminian cannot deal with. Because it says in verse 29, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, here's the hard part, whom he predestined. Now, who are they? The same ones he foreknew. It says in verse 29, whom he foreknew, he predestined. Okay, next step. Whom he predestined, these he called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So we've got several stages here in what God has done for the persons in question. He foreknew them, he predestined them, he called them, justified them, and glorified them. Now, the way the Calvinist argues it is this. The same person who is glorified in verse 30 is the person who is justified in verse 30. And the person who is justified is the same one who was called. And the one who is called is the same one who is predestined. Now, what we have to assume, they say, is that therefore everyone who is called in this respect and everyone who is justified also falls in the category of those who are predestined and glorified. Because there's not two classes of individuals here, some who are justified, and then a smaller number of them who ultimately are predestined to glorification. But the idea is, the ones that got called got saved. And the ones that got saved got glorified. So that once this call has come, the rest follows in an unbroken chain. If the effectual call of God comes upon you, then you will be saved. You will be justified. You will persevere and you will be glorified, and you're predestined to do so. And God foreknew you as his friend, and that is why he made these determinations about you. That is why he called you in this way. Now, if this is the only way to understand this, then I'd say the Calvinist has a very strong argument in these verses. And then, of course, the remainder of the chapter, as we've pointed out, indicates that once we have been joined with Christ, there's really nothing can come between us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ, verse 35 says. And he lists many things that he concludes cannot. In verse 38, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor all these things, nothing, of these types can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This idea that we can never be separated from the love of Christ after we've become Christian also seems to give encouragement to the Calvinist view of perseverance and of eternal security. So, we have a very Calvinist sounding passage. Now, how would a non-Calvinist approach this whole passage? I've already mentioned about the foreknowledge part, but there's more in this passage that needs to be dealt with. Well, in verse 28, those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. The Arminian believes that anyone can love God if God work, and God does our work on many people, maybe all people. Jesus said, no one can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him. And the Arminian believes that God draws all men that he can. That is, he makes an effort to draw them. He convicts them. He deals with them. He woos them. He squeezes them. He makes them uncomfortable. He stirs up the nest. He does all kinds of things to draw them in the right direction. But the Bible indicates that not everyone that God tries to draw comes. That this drawing is not irresistible. Jesus said that he had often desired to draw Israel as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but they would not come. And there are other references in Scripture to people resisting God's drawing. In Isaiah 66, he says, I called and you did not come. You did not respond. And there are many things like this in the Scripture. In Proverbs chapter 1 talks about, God's wisdom calling to the sons of men and saying, I called and you did not listen. You would not have anything to do with me. So it would appear that there are some called who don't come. That's taught throughout Scripture. But there are those who are called who do come. And when they do come, they become Christians. And they are described as those who love God then, because God does a work in their heart of loving Him. This is something that's open to anyone to be in this category, if they will come when He calls. Those who have come to love God, and they are also said to be the called according to His purpose. Now, does this mean that they love God because they were called, and because they were called, that made them love God? Not necessarily. Those who love God belong to a class who have been called for a purpose. Now, everybody may be called, and if everyone would respond, they'd all fulfill the purpose of God. Those who have responded to the call, it can certainly be said that God didn't call them for no purpose, He called them for a purpose. He has a purpose, and according to that purpose, He called them. His purpose is what? Well, it's made very clear in verse 29, that Jesus might be the firstborn of many brethren. Or, as it puts it in Hebrews 2:10, that God wished to bring many sons to glory. That's His purpose. And according to that purpose, God had a purpose that He wanted many sons brought to glory. He wanted Jesus to be the firstborn of many brethren, so He put out a call. And I believe that everybody is called. And that call went out because of God's purpose to bring many sons to glory. Those who have responded are the ones who have that destiny. They didn't respond because they have that destiny, but they have that destiny because they responded. Those who love God fall into the category of those who will fulfill that purpose that God has called them for. There is a sense in which the Bible indicates people can resist God's purpose. And there is a calling of persons who don't get chosen. Jesus said many are called, few are chosen. And because of this, we know that the call does not result in election of every person, does not result in the salvation of every person. God calls many and they don't come. A few, a relative few, are chosen. But on what basis are they chosen? They're chosen on the basis of their being in Christ. This is made clear in Ephesians 1. It says in Ephesians 1, verse 4, just as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. This statement, according to the good pleasure of His will, is not really any different than according to His purpose at the end of Romans 8:28. according to the good pleasure of His will, according to His purpose, He has put out a call. He has called many. Of the many that He has called, sadly, only few are chosen. Why? Because only a few respond. Only a few come into Christ. And in Christ, they share in His chosenness. They are chosen in Him, according to Ephesians 1:4. But here's what we have to do. We have to, there's two ways that Arminians understand verses 29 and 30. Let's just say there's two non-Calvinistic ways to understand. I don't know that both parties would call Arminian correctly or not, but there is the Calvinist way that we've mentioned. There are two other ways I'm aware of that are both non-Calvinistic ways of understanding it. One is the way that I think Arminius understood it. Now, I must confess I haven't read what Arminius said on this, and I may misrepresent him, but this is what Arminianism is usually represented as teaching. And that was this, that indeed there are people who are as good as glorified already, and they've been justified, and they've been called, and they've been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. But these people are the people that God foreknew as individuals that they would believe and they would persevere. And because of His knowledge of their perseverance ultimately, He has gone on and made these determinations for them. Namely, that they will be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what He's predestined for them. And He, of course, in order to bring that about, called them, justified them, and ultimately has glorified them. Now, it could be said of these people that their glorification is established and sure because of God's foreknowledge that they would indeed persevere all the way through. They are the ones that He foreknew would believe and persevere, and therefore their glorification and predestination to be like Jesus, conform to His image, is as good as done. All right. Now there is one problem with this, and with this interpretation, it is not a deadly problem. It is not a mortal problem, but it is a problem to be at least looked at, and that is that it says, "Whom He justified, these He also glorified." In verse 30. Which sounds like the same number of people who got justified are the same number that got glorified. Now, the Arminian believes that some people might get justified today, but God knew that they wouldn't persevere, and they don't persevere, and therefore they never are glorified. That there'd be some justified at one point in their life, but because of falling away, will never be glorified. And the Calvinist says, well, look here. Everyone who gets justified gets glorified. It's guaranteed. If you're once saved, justified, then you're always saved. You're ultimately glorified. And there's no, you know, slush, you know, in that. It's a tight thing. Now, the Arminian can say in response to this that if we are indeed talking about those that God foreknew would persevere, then, and that's only the ones He's talking about, He's not making reference to those who would not persevere. In saying that the ones who persevered, God justified them and glorified them, it doesn't mean He never justified anyone else. But He is foreknowing a group of people who not only will believe, but who will believe all the way to the end. And He foreknows that they will. And therefore He calls them, justifies them, and glorifies them. He does not address the question of whether there are other people who He foreknew would believe for a while and fall away. Like Jesus said, some of the seed falls on the rocky ground, springs up and wilts under the sun. Jesus said, those who believe for a while. And when tribulation comes, they fall away and they bring nothing to fruition. These people believed. And if justification is by faith, we might say they were justified, but they were never glorified. But that's another subject. That's not what Paul's discussing right now. Paul's not discussing those who believe for a while. He's talking about God's ultimate purposes with those whom He knows will persevere. And knowing they will persevere, He predestines these things, and it's established that they will be glorified, not because He unconditionally elected them, but because He foreknew what they would do. He foreknew their faith and their perseverance. Therefore, although it says, whom He justified, those He also glorified, it would be only saying this, that the ones who ultimately are glorified, the ones that God foreknew would persevere and be glorified, there were steps that He took in their lives to get them there. Before their glorification came their calling, and their justification. But in saying that, Paul is not addressing the subject of persons who are called and don't come, or who are justified and don't persevere. I mean, it is true that everyone who ultimately is glorified was first called and was first justified, and that's true, and that may be all that Paul is saying. But he is not saying that everyone who was ever called got justified, because there's many called and few chosen. He's not saying that everyone who was ever justified got glorified. He's simply talking about those ones who do get glorified were first called and they were first justified. But the question of additional people being called or justified but not glorified is not raised, because he is talking about the ultimate fulfillment of our hope, which is to be like Jesus, and there will be some who will be. And that Paul would be saying on this view that those who will be, God knows who they are. God knows who they are, and he has already got his plans all worked out for them. That is, for their ultimate glorification, their destiny. It should be pointed out, whether this view is correct or not, and there is another non-Calvinist view to take that's different than this. Well, it should be pointed out, I think, that there is nothing here said about people being predestined to be saved. That is to say, to get saved. It doesn't say here that he predestined these people to become Christians, as if there were people who were not Christians and God selected some of them to become Christians. That's not what predestination is about in either of the passages where it's used. Predestination has to do with the privilege that God has predetermined for Christians, not the privilege of becoming Christians that he's given to some non-Christians. And that's how a lot of people think of predestination. Well, I was saved because I was predestined to be saved. Well, Paul never uses the term that way. The Bible never uses it that way. It doesn't say that God predestined some unbelievers to become believers. It says that God predestined certain believers to become conformed to the image of Christ. That conformation, or conformity, to the image of Christ is the ultimate glorification that Paul's been talking about. It is to be like Jesus. It is the ultimate end and destiny of those who persevere with the Lord. And it is not saying that God decided who would get saved. It says he decided what would happen to those who are ultimately saved. Those that he foreknew, and this is one non-Calvinist way of saying it, those whom he foreknew would persevere, he has predestined for them a glorious end because they persevere. He has predestined that all those who do persevere will be glorified and will be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, how does that work with the reference to predestination in Ephesians? Some people think it doesn't work as well there, because it says in Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us to adoption as sons. Now, doesn't adoption as sons speak of our being born again? If so, it could, the Calvinist might say, doesn't this mean he predestined us to be born again? If he predestined us to be adopted, isn't that the same thing as he predestined certain people who were not born again to be born again? As opposed to what I said about Romans 8, where he predestined Christians to experience a destiny. Is it clear what the difference I'm making here? I think it should be. Predestination is commonly understood by people to mean that God predestined certain unbelievers to get saved. But Paul says, no, God predestined that those who are saved will have certain privileges as a result of their perseverance. They will be allowed to be conformed into the image of his Son and be glorified. Now, does that not work for Ephesians 1:5? I believe it does. He's predestinated us. Who's us? Those of us who are in Christ, those of us who are believers. Who's he writing to? Well, in verse 1 he says, to the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Okay. We are the saints, we're the faithful in Christ Jesus. If that is true of us, then we can say he has predestined us to adoption of sons. Does that mean he had predestined us when we were unbelievers to become Christians? Or does it mean that he predestined that those who believe in Jesus will experience the privilege of adoption of sons? It should be realized, of course, that adoption as sons is a special privilege that is not, is not earned by becoming a believer. It may be something that is so automatic in our thinking that we forget what an unearned privilege it is. I mean, if God had not predetermined that this is what he wanted to do, namely, anyone who believes in Jesus, he'll take them into the family. If he had not made some kind of predestined arrangement that anyone who believes in Jesus, he'll take them into his family as sons, there'd be nothing that would make that happen. I mean, I could believe in God all I wanted. I could believe in Jesus. I could repent. But that wouldn't automatically give me the privilege of being a son in his family. Maybe as a returned criminal, with my prison sentence shortened or eliminated. But that's not the same thing as being adopted as a son. What I understand him to say in Ephesians 1:5 is that God's predestination is this, that those who believe in Christ will experience sonship. They will have the privilege of being sons, something that was not a given unless God determined this, but he determined it. And he made this decision a long time ago, that whoever believes in him will have the privilege of sonship, will be adopted as sons, and ultimately, if persevering, they will be conformed in the image of his son Jesus, and he'll bring many sons to glory. Now, all of this predestination, then, according to one non-Calvinist view, is based on God's foreknowledge that these people, certain people, will indeed persevere, and he knows who they are. And who they are, if we are among them. Now, see, here's the thing. God knows who they are. We don't know if we're them or not. Because some people like us who believe later don't. And we may not be among those that he foreknew on this view. But on this view, we can determine that we will be. We can believe as long as we choose to. We can believe as long as we want to. And we'd be foolish to stop doing it. If some people are that foolish, we don't have to be. We can be among those that experience this. But it'll be very largely based on our continuing in the faith rather than departing from the faith. That is a non-Calvinistic view of this passage. And there's another non-Calvinist view of this passage. That is another view of verses 29 and 30 that does not require a Calvinist interpretation. And that is this, that whom he foreknew, is taken as a collective or corporate group rather than seen as individuals. That is, whom he foreknew we could call the church or the body of Christ or those who believe in Jesus or whatever. I mean, taken collectively, not as individuals. Now, the reason for this would be, then we'd say that we were called in Christ, we're justified in Christ, and we're glorified in Christ. As a matter of fact, those who are in Christ are glorified. We don't have to understand this past tense, he also glorified these people, as if it's kind of a future thing, but it's so certain that it's talked about as if it's in the past. It is indeed a past thing. Those who are in Christ are glorified in him. We are seated in Christ in heavenly places. His glorification is our glorification. His justification is our justification. And that those who are in Christ, whoever they may be at any given moment, are indeed participants in his justification and his glorification. If we continue in him, of course, forever we'll be participants in his justification and his glorification. But, and also in his chosenness, because he is the chosen one. And notice in Ephesians 1:4, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Does this mean that God chose me to be in Christ before the foundation of the world? Well, some Arminians believe so. And all Calvinists believe so, but there are other non-Calvinists who say, well, it's not so much that God chose me to be in Christ, but he chose me in Christ. What's that mean? What's the difference? Is that just plain with words? No, it's a very, very profound difference. One view would be that because of something or another, God chose to put me and not someone else into Christ, into his family, to predestine me to be conformed to his son in an unconditional manner. And he just chose that I would become a Christian and stay that way. But the other view is He didn't choose that I personally would become a Christian or you personally become a Christian. He just chose that those who are Christians, whoever they may turn out to be, will experience and share in the chosenness of Christ in whom they are. Christ is the chosen one. And if I am in Him, I'm chosen in Him. If I'm not in Him, I'm unchosen out of Him. But the decision to be in Him or out of Him is my decision. It's not something that was predestined before the foundation of the world that I would be or wouldn't be in Him. What was before the foundation of the world is that those who are in Christ will, along with Him, be chosen in Him. He was chosen before the foundation of the world. And by coming into Him, I share in His eternal chosenness. Just like I share in His death and His resurrection and His righteousness and so many other things, I share in His chosenness. And this, to me, seems to me like a very possible interpretation of what Paul is saying. That whom he foreknew simply refers to the collective persons in Christ, whoever they may be. He predestined that whoever they may be, they will be conformed to the image of His Son. The longer you are in Christ, the more conformed to His image you become. If you depart from Christ, you no longer are in the process of being conformed into His image. You're no longer in Him. You're no longer in the chosen one. You're not chosen in Him anymore because you're not in Him anymore. And you are not justified in Him anymore because you're not in Him anymore. You're not glorified anymore because you're not in Him. And only He is glorified. Only those are justified and only those are glorified who are glorified and justified in Him. Only those who are chosen. Only those are chosen who are chosen in Him. Now this concept, I realize, is abstract. But it's not more abstract than Paul himself deals with a great deal. He deals with this very abstract concept at the very core of much of his theological discussion. Namely, that we died in Christ, we rose in Christ, we're seated in Christ in every place, we're chosen in Christ, we're glorified in Christ. And really what Paul would be saying here in another way is that it is Christ who is predestined. It is Christ who is chosen. It is Christ who is justified in the sight of God. It is Christ who is glorified. And those who are in Him are all those things because they are in Him. We are part of that predestined thing that is moving in the direction of conformity to the image of Christ, if we are in Him. But our being in Him or out of Him is contingent on our faith or lack thereof. And it's, I think, well illustrated by a parallel. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's chosen people. Not chosen for salvation necessarily. The chosenness of Israel was for other purposes. For the purpose of having God live among them in the tabernacle, of them being having His laws made known to them, having those privileges. His desire was that they would make Him known to the nations. There was a purpose of bringing forth, the Messiah. He chose one nation and not another nation to bring those things about. Israel was that chosen nation. And there are certain privileges involved in being in that nation, though eternal salvation was not necessarily one of them. There were many Jews who were not necessarily saved. But you could be in Israel or not in Israel as you preferred. Ruth was not born a Jew, but she became a Jew by choice. So did Rahab. And so did, no doubt, many others. They called them proselytes. There were other people who were born Jewish who apostatized, renounced the God of Israel. People like Korah. And were cut off from the people of Israel. Now, the point here is that Israel was the chosen race, the chosen one. But who was in Israel depended on individual choices. If I were born a Gentile in Old Testament times and decided to join the religion of Israel and join the community of Israel, I would suddenly participate in the chosenness of that race and the chosenness of that nation because I'd be in that nation. But if I apostatized from that nation, I would no longer be in its chosenness. The nation's still the chosen people. I'm just either a participant or not a participant in that according to my own faith commitment or lack thereof. Likewise, Christ is the chosen one, and people are all either in Christ or not in Christ. those who are in Christ share in His glorification, share in His chosenness, share in His justification, share in all these privileges that God has foreordained for those who are in Him. Because He is all that. But I decide whether I will be one of those in Him or not. If I am trusting in Christ, then I am one of those of whom it can be said all these things that Paul says. But if I choose not to be in Christ, all these things are still true of those who are in Him, but not of me. So that he's speaking not necessarily of individual predestination, but of a corporate predestination. Those in Christ, taken as a whole, are predestined to be made like Jesus. Are you chosen to be one of them or not? That's your choice. And that concept, I believe, is another viable alternative to the Calvinist understanding of this passage. It is a different than the Arminian and different than the Calvinist. There are, in other words, three ways that I'm aware of that this passage could be legitimately understood. And only one of them is agreeable with the Calvinist doctrine. The other two are alternatives to it, and both reasonable in my opinion. I believe the Calvinist doctrine is reasonable too. That is to say, I don't think there's anything in the passage itself that makes the Calvinist doctrine innately unlikely. The question of whether the Calvinist doctrine on this or Calvinist interpretation of this passage is the best one or not would have to depend on whether Calvinism is generally taught in the Scripture or not. If the Calvinist doctrines are taught throughout the rest of the Scripture, then the Calvinist interpretation of this particular passage is likely to be correct too. But if Calvinism is not taught through the rest of Scripture, then it is less likely that the Calvinist interpretation of this passage is going to be the right interpretation. The passage has to be interpreted in light of all of Scripture, not just its own wording. If, however, its own wording could not be understood any other way than Calvinistically, that would argue strongly that Calvinism was the religion of Paul and should be seen throughout the rest of his writings as well. But what I'm saying is, while this passage could lend itself to a Calvinist interpretation, it also equally fits a non-Calvinist interpretation in my thinking. And there's more than one option, even outside of Calvinism, as to what Paul is saying. What Paul certainly is saying is this, that the saved ones have a predestined destiny. He may not be telling us how they came to be saved or whether all of them who are saved will continue to be saved. Those are different issues. What he is saying is that the saved ones have a destiny in God, in Christ. And that destiny, for those who persevere in it and remain in it, whether they're predestined to persevere or not is another issue, but those who do persevere in it will be conformed to the image of Christ, God's Son. And they already, those who are in it, are already justified and glorified in Him. But that glorification will be realized in us at a later date if we are in Him all the way through to the end. I am not going to suggest that that has now been made simple by these considerations. It is a hard passage, and that is one reason why it has been a very long-term bone of contention between the Calvinist and non-Calvinist camps, because it is a difficult passage, but it is not so difficult as to make us think that there's no way to make sense of it in any other way than the way the Calvinist understands it. Let's look on. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Now, what is being said here is that God, who has already given us His Son, cannot give us anything more expensive than that, only things less expensive. And if God gave us something so expensive, has made such a visible commitment of Himself and of all that He has to us by giving us His Son, then what else could we possibly need from Him that He would withhold? And that's really also said in Romans 5. We ran across that idea in Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, where it says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we should be saved by His life. So what he's saying here is that if Christ has made the basic commitment of Himself in death for us, what resource could we possibly need to bring us to this ultimate salvation that He will not give us? What resource is there that He would withhold if He has not withheld His Son? That's what Paul is saying. And who then can be against us? Now, it's not entirely clear in verse 31 of Romans 8 who can be against us exactly what this means. Does this mean that we can't, or we're not to be afraid of persecutors, or we're not to be afraid of the devil, or we're not, what is the against us that we're told not, that no one can be? Obviously, we can be beat up, we can be killed, we can be tempted, even godly people have succumbed to temptation, and the devil has indeed come against us. In what sense is Paul implying that no one can overcome us here if God is on our side? I believe he means in the sense of condemning us, because that's what he says in verses 33 and 34. He says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" This is sort of like the question, if God's for us, who can be against us? Who can stand against us in God's courtroom? Who can stand and bring accusations against us and oppose us successfully before God so as to bring condemnation upon us and cause us to not be accepted by God? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, and that's the same thing as if God is for us, who can be against us? God is for us. He justified us. Who is more powerful than He? Who can override God's declaration that we are not guilty? That's what justification means. God, the ultimate authority, has said not guilty. Who can come and say guilty when God Himself is the one who said not guilty? Who is He who condemns? He says, it is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who is also making intercession for us. Now we have God and Christ in this picture. We have God having said not guilty, and we have Christ interceding like an advocate, like a defense attorney on our behalf. So who's going to bring a charge and make it stick? Who's going to condemn us when we have Christ advocating our cause at the right hand of God, and God Himself already having declared that we're just? We are, therefore, not to be overcome with guilt. Who is He who condemns? Who brings the charge? There is an answer to that. It's not like a question that has no answer. The devil does. The devil brings charges against us. He's the accuser of the brethren, but not before God, because God won't hear him. How do I know that? Well, because it says so in Revelation chapter 12. It's in a dramatic symbolism here, but it's not too hard to make out the meaning of it. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 and following, if you don't look there, it's not likely you'll follow the thought. It's a complex drama here. Revelation 12, 7 says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives to the death.'" This passage is a dramatic parallel to the passage in Romans 8 we're looking at, in my opinion. We have a war in heaven, and Satan and his angels lose the war. They're thrown out of heaven. Well, what were they doing there? What were they in heaven for in the first place? And what are they not permitted to do now? Well, it's answered in verse 10.
It says, the accuser of our brethren who accused them, past tense, before our God day and night, has been cast out. That means that before Satan was cast out of heaven, he accused the brethren there before God day and night. But he's been cast out now. He has no more access there. He has no more ministry of accusation or condemnation there before God day and night. Why? Well, it says in verse 10, because salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. Now, this may confuse you only because you've been accustomed to understanding this as being something about the future, maybe about the future tribulation or something like that. That is a shame that view dominates, because it prevents us from seeing the lessons that Revelation is teaching. There's really no great difficulty understanding what the time frame is of this vision, because just before it, there's a woman who has a baby. And that baby, it says in verse 5, is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That is Jesus. Therefore, we have the birth of Jesus there. And it says her child was caught up, verse 5, to God and to His throne. Jesus, you know, He was ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. So we have the time frame here is really the lifetime and the death time and the resurrection time of Jesus. And the woman fled to the wilderness. We'll worry about that some other time. But the idea here is we're looking at the time period of the establishment of the gospel. Jesus was born. Jesus was raised and ascended to heaven and at the right hand of God. Then we have this picture of the war in heaven. This war in heaven may be something that was protracted during the whole life of Jesus, or it may have been something that happened at the time of His ascension. It's not easy or important, perhaps, to decide that. But one thing is clear. The war in heaven, in verses 7 and following, ends up with the devil being cast out. When does that happen? When is the casting out of Satan out of heaven? Well, there's two clues to answering that question. One is in John's other major work. John wrote Revelation. He also wrote the Gospel of John. And John's other major work gives us the answer, and so does the book of Revelation here give us the answer. In John 12 and verse 31, Jesus, speaking to His disciples and others about the cross as He was going to His death, He made this statement, John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Who's the ruler of this world? Well, Satan was the ruler of this world of whom He spoke. He said, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That's what we read in Revelation 12. The dragon was cast out. Same author, John. Same ruler of the world. The same action. It'd be very hard not to associate these two as identical. We have Satan cast out, Jesus said, at the cross. We have Satan cast out figuratively in a dramatic picture here, as a dragon being thrown out of heaven here in Revelation. And when he is cast out, the announcement in heaven in verse 10 is, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of God and the power of His Christ have come. When was that? When did salvation come? When did the kingdom of God and the power of Christ come? Jesus said, all power on heaven and earth has been given to me. When did that happen? This is all associated with Jesus' atonement. This is all associated with Jesus' death and resurrection and glorification. Associated with His death and resurrection and glorification, Satan was cast out. Jesus said so Himself. We read it in John 12:31. John says it another way here through this vision. But the point is that the time frame here is the time frame of the cross. And therefore, we find that the devil is cast out at the cross after Jesus, the child in this drama, is caught up to the throne. Satan is cast out. And when cast out, it is said that the accuser of our brother is cast out, who accused, past tense, us before God day and night. If you look at the Old Testament function of Satan, he rarely appears. Only three times in the Old Testament does Satan appear by name in three places. Once he's accusing Job. Once he's accusing Joshua the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3. And once he's opposing David in Chronicles. And so the devil's activity before Christ was to accuse the brethren before God. But according to Revelation, he doesn't do that anymore. Once the salvation of Christ has come, and the kingdom of God and the power of Christ, he doesn't do that anymore. He can't. And Paul says it without the dramatic imagery when he says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? And I think that Paul is saying the same thing that Revelation is saying. He's just saying it in a different genre of literature. He's not depicting it as a dramatic story. He's just making the point. Satan, who once condemned us before God, cannot, because God won't hear it. There's already an intercessor on our side there who's interceding for us. That's Jesus. Now, of course, the devil does condemn us to our own conscience. He will speak against us to our own heart. And that's the point here that Paul wants us to get over. We don't need to listen to those accusations. God won't. Why should we? Now, of course, there is such a thing as conviction. It's not as if every time you feel guilty about sin, you should just ignore it. That's not safe policy, because the Holy Spirit himself may be convicting you of sin. So how do you know the difference between the devil condemning you and trying to make you feel guilt for sins that God doesn't condemn you for? How do you know the difference between that and conviction of the Holy Spirit? It's really quite simple. There's a couple things. One is, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you, he'll be specific, because he's looking for repentance. And he'll let you know exactly what it is. The devil sometimes just makes you feel vaguely guilty, but not of anything in particular. You just feel dirty and unworthy and guilty, and you don't know, you know, you just don't feel like you can pray. But you can't think of anything in particular that you need to repent of. It's just kind of vaguely feeling condemned. If it's the Holy Spirit, he'll always want you to repent. Therefore, he'll always tell you what it is. You'll feel guilty about a particular thing. And a second difference between conviction and condemnation is that when you repent, it'll end. If it's conviction, the Holy Spirit doesn't keep convicting you of sin once you've repented of it. The devil does. The condemnation is there just to make you feel guilty and alienated from God and condemned, even if you have repented. If you have not repented, you have reason to feel guilty. And the Holy Spirit is the one who may be making you feel guilty so that you will repent. But upon repentance, you should not accept any further guilt feelings. Those come from the enemy. And so there is a difference between the condemnation of Satan and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Let me read real quickly these last verses. Who shall separate us, verse 35, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? These things, of course, are situations in which a person might wonder, will I remain faithful? Will I fall away? Will God forsake me at these times? As it is written. Now, this written that he quotes here is from Psalm 44:22. David, or the psalmist, says, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. He's just establishing there that God's people do have to face such things as swords and persecution and slaughter. But that doesn't mean that we have God forsaking us at that time. He says, yet in all these things we're more than conquerors. We not only survive, but we progress. We're more than a conqueror, you know, after the battle's over, he's still standing. But we're more than conquerors. We're not just standing, we're making progress through all these things. We're moving forward through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One thing I would observe here is that everything that he presents hypothetically, can this separate us? Can this separate us? Can this separate us? This cannot separate us. This cannot separate us. This cannot separate us. Look at the list. Everything in the list is external. External pressures, people, demonic attack, you name it, it's all coming against you from outside. He does not even address the question of whether we can separate ourselves from God. Which, by the way, is answered for us in many other passages of Scripture. Many shall depart from the faith, Paul said. You are estranged from Christ, you who seek to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace, he says in Galatians. The Bible says, my holy one, my just one shall live by faith. But if he draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, the writer of Hebrews says. There is such a thing as drawing back to perdition. There is such a thing as being estranged from Christ once you've been with Christ. There's such a thing as falling from grace. These things are all spoken of. There's such a thing as departing from the faith. But that's all because of internal choices. It's not because of someone twisted your arm and made you do it. God will always give you all that you need in Christ to remain faithful through any kind of external pressure, torture, tribulation, anything, demonic attack. God will give you all you need to stay faithful so long as you make the choice to stay faithful. He'll give you the strength, but you have to agree to it. You have to make the choice. When you hear of people who fall away under pressure, under persecution, you can know this. It wasn't God's fault. It's that they simply did. They chose not to continue in the faith. And there are people who have done that. And it should not be thought that Paul is here teaching that once saved, always saved. What he's saying is don't worry, nothing outside of your own decisions, nothing in your external environment can in any way get between you and God. But he's not saying that your own choices can't get between you and God. They can, but that's a different subject. That's not what he's discussing here. We have another interesting subject to turn to in chapter 9, but at this point we complete the first major portion of Paul's discussion of the gospel and having brought it to a conclusion. But there's an appendix here in verses 9 through 11 that we'll take afterward.